Today's message comes from Matthew 28, 1 through 10. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for the fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me."
Please join me once again in a brief moment of prayer as we prepare to look into this very important passage. Our gracious God, Heavenly Father, Lord, as we prepare to delve into this text, this event, as we seek to understand the event of the resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord, we do pray that you would guide our thoughts and our thinking by the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be our primary teacher, Lord God, recognizing that I am simply a tool, Lord. And so I pray that you would grant me clarity of speech, Lord. I pray that you would enable me to be faithful to the biblical text and to your word, and I pray that should I say anything that is contrary to Scripture, that you would simply strike it from the minds of those who are here and those who may be listening online as well. And so, Lord, now we pray that you would rivet our attention upon you and upon your word and upon the glory of your Son. And we pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. So as we begin to deal with the resurrection of Christ in this passage, there are three questions, I think, that lay before us as we discuss the resurrection of Christ. And the first is, why does it matter, the resurrection, that is? What is the theological significance of the resurrection of Christ? In other words, did Christ have to rise from the dead in order for us to be saved and to have forgiveness of sins? Could he not have simply lived a perfect life of obedience to the law of God and then die on the cross as an atonement for our sins and then stay dead like all of the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament that were offered for an atonement of sins, and they simply stayed dead? None of them were resurrected to life. Could not Jesus have died on the cross as an atonement for sin and then stayed dead and his death still be sufficient? And so the first question is, was it theologically and spiritually necessary that Christ rise from the dead? The second question is this: is it necessary that we believe that? Do we have to believe in a bodily, physical, historical resurrection of Christ? Can we be saved, forgiven of our sins, brought into a saving relationship with God, and not believe in the physical, historical, bodily resurrection of Christ? In other words, does it really matter? Does it really matter that we believe in the historicity of Christ's resurrection. And the third question that I think we have to wrestle with is this: can we know that the resurrection of Christ actually took place in time, space, and history? Can we know that? In other words, is believing the resurrection of Christ simply a matter of faith? Is it just something we believe without any historical basis for it? These are important questions for us to wrestle with, because there are people out there. There are people out there, and there are articles out there, and there are books out there, and there are websites out there that will cause you to question the historicity of the resurrection of Christ. They will put forth some very convincing arguments that may cause you to question whether or not Christ actually rose from the dead. And then, just when you are starting to really struggle with that, and you're starting to wrangle with it, and you're starting to worry about it, along will come these really well-intended Protestant liberals who will say to you, "Oh, don't worry about it. It's not a big deal. You don't have to believe in an actual physical, historical resurrection of Christ to be a Christian, to live the Christian life, to have your sins forgiven and know that you're on your way to heaven. It's not that big of a deal to deny the historical resurrection of Christ." But is that true? Does it matter that Christ actually rose from the dead? And if so, why does it matter? Why does it matter? And how can we be certain that it actually took place? Well, today, I am only going to deal with the first two of those three questions. Why does it matter that Christ rose from the dead? And is it necessary that we believe in the actual historical bodily resurrection of Christ? So those are the two questions that we will deal with this morning. And then next week, when we look at verses 11 to 15, there I will deal with the resurrection from a more apologetical standpoint, and we'll seek to answer the question as to how we can know with certainty that the resurrection of Christ actually took place in time, space, and history. All right, so with that, let's look at our text. If you have your Bibles, we're going to start in verse 1. "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb." So this verse clearly indicates for us that this is Sunday morning. Okay, this is Sunday morning. It's after the Sabbath, which you know is on Saturday. And remember, the Sabbath would have ran from Friday at sunset to Saturday at sunset, right? That was the Sabbath. Once the sun went down on Saturday at sunset, then it was actually considered Sunday, and it's actually the first day of the week after that. And so we're told that this is toward the dawn of the first day of the week. The Jewish first day of the week was Sunday, so this is right around sunrise, is what they're telling us. Matthew is telling us this is right around sunrise on Sunday morning. By the way, the Jewish way of counting days, Sunday would have been the third day. This sometimes confuses Christians. Today, the way in which their mind worked and the way that they counted days, today is day one, if we were counting days. Tomorrow's day two, and the day after that is day three. So in their way of reckoning time, Jesus died on Friday, day one. Saturday was day two. Sunday was day three. He rose on the third day. See, we just don't think that way in our modern way of thinking, right? We think one day is tomorrow, but that's not the way they thought. They started counting with one. Our Western way of thinking, we tend to start with zero without realizing it. When we count, we start with zero, and then we go to one. They started with one. Friday was one. Saturday was day two. Sunday was day three. So that's the way they reckon time. And so we're told here that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. Now, the Gospels of Mark and Luke give us a little more information, and they tell us that, quote, "They went there with the spices that they had prepared so they might anoint him." with the spices that they had prepared. So they are going back to the tomb, apparently, to finish what they had started on Friday late afternoon. They kind of rushed to get him in. They didn't really do the whole proper ceremonial burial process, and so they are going back. Now, if you read all four gospel accounts, you will notice some minor differences in the details of all four gospel accounts. But this is to be expected. This is to be expected. When you are talking about a historical event written by four gospel writers to four different audiences from four different perspectives. In fact, these minor differences in detail actually add to the credibility of the gospel account. It would take away from the credibility. It would take away from the credibility of the four gospel accounts if all four resurrection accounts were identical to one another. If they were word for word written identically to one another, it would actually take away from the credibility of the resurrection account. But we'll talk more about that next week. I don't want to get into that today. All right, so verse 2. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. Now, we can't be exactly sure what this means, but realistically, that they became like dead men. Realistically, it probably doesn't mean that they passed out and went unconscious. I mean, very likely that's not what it means. More likely, it probably means that they became frozen with shock and awe at what they were witnessing. I mean, even though these are Roman soldiers, right? These are tough, hardened combat veterans. They have swords, they have shields. I mean, what would you do if you're a Roman soldier and all of a sudden you see an angel sitting on top of this massive stone that was rolled away right after this big old earthquake? I mean, are you going to take out your sword and start swinging at an angel from heaven? Probably not, right? So they just stand there staring like, this is, what are we witnessing? So they are frozen with amazement and awe at the sight of what they are seeing. And so then the angel speaks and says to the women in verse 5, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee where you will see him. See, I have told you." Now, the fact that the angel says to them that Jesus is going ahead of them to Galilee and that there his disciples will see him, this is also recorded in the Gospel of Mark, in Mark's account of the resurrection. So apparently there was some prearranged rendezvous point that they had agreed to, that when I die and when I come back, or if things fall apart, if things go bad, here's the place where we're going to meet in Galilee. Now, we don't know where that is. You know, Jesus spent most of his 3-year ministry in and around Galilee. They were most familiar with it. He really only traveled south to Jerusalem during major festivals. But most of his 3-year ministry actually takes place in northern Israel around the Sea of Galilee. And so it makes sense that that's where their rendezvous point would be, but we don't know exactly where that rendezvous point is. The closest that we can come to that is in verse 16. There it says, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them." So some mountain around the Sea of Galilee, but Galilee, of course, is surrounded by mountains. So we don't know which one, but obviously right somewhere around the Sea of Galilee in one of the mountains. Nevertheless, the angel reminds the women that Jesus had told them he would rise from the dead while he was still alive. In fact, in Matthew, we see Jesus clearly predicting his resurrection on at least 3 separate occasions. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, Matthew chapter 17, verse 23, And Matthew chapter 20, verse 19, Jesus clearly says to them, the Son of Man is going to be killed, and after 3 days, I will rise. So apparently that just went right over their head. Because despite the fact that Jesus told these women and the other disciples that he would be killed and then in 3 days would rise from the dead, once Jesus died, apparently they expected him to stay dead. The disciples did. Once they discover the empty tomb, they are all completely puzzled as to what could have happened. You know, why is the tomb empty? Recall the Gospel of John. Mary goes to the disciples, right? She discovers the empty tomb. She runs back to the disciples, and she says to the disciples, they have taken the body. They've taken the body of the Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him. And then Peter and John run to the tomb. Apparently, they're just as shocked. Like, why would someone steal his body? So they run to the tomb to investigate. Sure enough, Jesus isn't there. And they walk away scratching their head. They're just like, what in the world? Where did his body go? And then there's Thomas. Even after the disciples tell him, we've seen the resurrected Lord, Thomas says what? Unless I see him for myself, stick my fingers in the holes in his wrist and in his side, I will not believe any of you. Doesn't that seem a bit surprising? It's a bit shocking, right? And so the question is, why are they all so questioning and doubting regarding the resurrection of Christ? I think from a human standpoint, because I always try to put my shoes in the person's place. Like, if I was there, how would I have reacted to this? You know, because they were humans, and you gotta try to put yourself in their place. I think they simply had trouble believing. They simply had trouble believing that anyone could have survived what Jesus had gone through. I mean, put yourself in their shoes. They witnessed Jesus die a horrific and bloody death. They saw Jesus hanging on a Roman cross, completely bloodied and beaten and bruised, and his face was probably horribly swollen and disfigured. I mean, after the flogging, Jesus probably looked to them like just a piece of raw meat hanging on a stake, just bloody and beaten and disfigured with a pool of blood underneath the cross, this ginormous pool of blood underneath the cross. And then when Jesus died, when he breathed his last and he died, and then they witnessed a Roman soldier take his spear, which, by the way, if you understand Roman military history, the spear was this 7 foot. It was 7 feet long, and it was solid metal with a razor sharp tip on the end. This is what gave the military army, by the way, their huge military advantage. This was their newest weapon that they developed. And of course, today we think, really, a spear? Like, no one had thought of that? Not in the way that they did and the way that they used it. They would line up shield to shield with these body-length shields and these 7-foot spears coming out, and they would march toward the enemy. And when you're the enemy and all you've got is a little sword, I mean, what are you going to do? That is intimidating. They were well-trained with these 7-inch iron spears. And so when they saw a Roman soldier take that 7-foot spear and shove it into Jesus's chest cavity, it would have gone probably 8 to 12 inches right through his chest cavity, probably piercing both lungs easily. They would have thought to themselves, nobody can survive that. Nobody can survive what he has just been through. He is dead. He is deader than dead. So these women go to the tomb fully expecting to see Jesus there, because they have just witnessed Jesus being thoroughly killed and put to death. There is just no way Jesus survived the cross. And so the angel says to them, he's not here. He has risen as he said. Come see the place where he lay. I love what Luke records the angel saying. In the Gospel of Luke, Luke writes this, The angel says, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. In other words, why are you here? Why are you here looking for the living among the dead? He told you he would rise. Why have you come back looking for the living among the dead? And so we're told in verse 8 that they take off quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and they ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came up and they took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Now, let me quickly point out that when Jesus says, go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, he is likely not talking about just the 11 disciples. He's not talking about just the 11. He is talking about all those who are believers and followers in Christ, because we know that there were many more than just the 11 who actually believed that Jesus was the Messiah. I mean, just from the resurrection accounts alone, if you read the four resurrection accounts in the four Gospels, when you read them together, there we have, other than the 11, you've got Mary, Jesus' mother, who was there. You have Mary Magdalene. You have Joseph of Arimathea. You have Nicodemus. You have a woman named Salome. You have another woman named Joanna. And then there is a disciple mentioned by the name of Cleopas. And these are just the ones that are mentioned by name in the resurrection account. There were many who believed that Jesus was the Messiah. We also know that on occasion, Jesus referred to all of his disciples as his brothers. So, for example, in Matthew chapter 12, there we're told that at that point, Mary and her other siblings, Jesus' mother Mary and his brothers and sisters, go to where Jesus is teaching, and they try to take him home because they think he's engaging in crazy talk, right? My dear son thinks he's the Son of God. Let me take him home. And so they're trying to get him home. And Jesus responds in verse 49 by saying this, because someone says to him, hey, your mother and your brothers and sisters are outside. They're wanting to talk to you. And Jesus says, and stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and mother. Thus, when Jesus tells these women to go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me, he is likely referring to more than just the 11. He's referring to all those who are believing in Christ. And this detail will become important when we talk about the Great Commission, beginning in verse 16 and following. But I will bring that up again once we get there. But here's what's important to notice. Here's what's important to notice. Verse 9. And they came up and they took hold of his feet and worshiped him. They took hold of his feet and worshiped him. These are two devout Jewish women. These are two devout Jewish women. And we'll see the disciples doing the same thing in verse 17. And keep in mind that Matthew is a Jewish writer who is writing this book to a Jewish audience. To a Jewish audience. Why would they do this? Why would these two Jewish women do this in clear violation of the first and second commandment? To have no other gods before the one true God, and to not bow down or worship anything or anyone other than the one true God of creation. I think because after the angel reminded these women that Jesus told them he would rise from the dead as proof that he was who he claimed to be. And then once they see Jesus in his resurrected body, the light bulb comes on. The light bulb comes on. In their mind, they make the connection that they had never made before. Jesus is God. Jesus is the God of creation. Jesus is the God who called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans. Jesus is the God who spoke to Moses from the burning bush. Remember, Jesus very clearly said that he would rise from the dead as proof of who he claimed to be. He made that clear, for example, in John chapter 2, when the Jews asked him plainly, "What sign do you give us that you can do these things?" Jesus says to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then respond to him, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple. You're going to rebuild it in 3 days?" Then the apostle John offers his own commentary, and he says, "But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." On several occasions, Jesus claimed to be God quite clearly. John 8:58, John 10:30, John 14:9. Thus, when these women see Jesus, all of these dots get connected. They remember that he claimed to be God. They remember that he would raise himself from the dead as proof that he was who he claimed to be. They remembered all of the miracles that he had done, raising people from the dead, calming the sea, walking on water. They remembered that he had predicted his own resurrection on several occasions. "The Son of Man will be killed, and I will rise 3 days later." So when they see Jesus, they simply fall down at his feet and worship. These two devout Jewish women, clinging to Jesus' feet and worshiping him. And this is actually the first theological reason Jesus had to rise from the dead, to prove he was who he claimed to be. To prove that he was who he claimed to be. The Apostle Paul bases the authority and the identity of Christ squarely on his bodily resurrection. We're going to do a lot of flipping around today if you want to follow along, or you can write these down. But in Romans chapter 1, Paul begins that letter with these words. He says, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scripture." Listen, "concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead." You catch that? Jesus was declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. So that is the first theological reason Jesus had to rise from the dead. And I have 9 more that we're going to go through. For a total of 10 theological reasons Jesus had to rise from the dead. Now, obviously, for the sake of time, I'm going to have to just sort of run through these and give these to you sort of in bullet point format. So you can maybe write down the scripture references, and hopefully this will inspire you to maybe go back later and research on a deeper level each of these theological reasons that I am going to provide for you as to why Christ had to rise from the dead. So here's the second theological reason Jesus had to rise from the dead: for our justification. For our justification. In Romans chapter 4, verses 23 to 25, Paul writes this: "But the words 'it was counted to him' were not written for his sake alone." By the way, he's referring to Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Paul says, "But for the words 'it was counted to him' were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Now that's an interesting point that Paul makes, because what does the resurrection of Christ have to do with our being justified before God? Because when we think about the doctrine of justification, ordinarily we think about the righteousness of Christ, which he earned in his perfect life of obedience, that is credited to us because of faith, thereby enabling us to stand before God justified. Then what does the resurrection of Christ have to do with our justification, our being declared in right standing before God? Because you don't normally hear about the resurrection when someone is teaching on the doctrine of justification. Simply this: if death is the consequence of sin, then Jesus could not have stayed dead if he truly lived a life of perfect obedience to the law. Thus, if Jesus had not risen from the dead, then that would mean that somewhere along the line, somewhere during his lifetime, he committed some sin, even if just one. Even if just one sin, that's what it would mean had Jesus stayed dead. It would mean that he did not perfectly keep the laws of God. And if he did not perfectly keep the laws of God, then he did not earn perfect righteousness, which means that his righteousness could not have been imputed to us by faith, because he didn't have any righteousness to impute. There is no justification without the resurrection of Christ. Thus, Jesus was raised for our justification. Third theological reason Jesus had to rise from the dead was to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. To fulfill Old Testament prophecy. In Luke 24, after his resurrection from the dead, Jesus is speaking with the disciples. And in verse 45, we read this: "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer on the third day and rise from the dead.'" That the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. If Christ did not rise from the dead, then all of those Old Testament prophecies that Jesus taught to them would prove to be false. Which means that not only is Christ not who he claimed to be, but the entire Old Testament is not to be believed. We can't believe any of it, not just Jesus himself. Which is why the apostles regularly made use of Old Testament prophecies when they spoke about the resurrection of the Messiah. For example, in Acts chapter 2, when Peter is preaching his sermon at Pentecost, he quotes from Psalm 16 as proof and says, quote, "For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw," talking about David, "he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he would not abandon to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." Thus, Jesus had to rise from the dead in order to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. The fourth theological reason Jesus had to rise from the dead is to give power and authority to preaching. Power and authority to preaching. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14, Paul says this, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain." Our preaching is in vain. Thus, it does not matter what Protestant liberals say. If the resurrection is not historically true, then there is no point to preaching. None. There is no transformative power in preaching the Word of God. Without the resurrection of Christ, preaching is a meaningless, pointless, hollow exercise that can't help anyone. It can't help anyone. There is no power in the Word of God if there is no resurrection of Christ. Number five, the fifth theological reason Jesus had to rise from the dead is to give substance to our faith. To give substance to our faith. In that same verse, Paul will go on to say, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain." If Christ has not been raised from the dead, then our faith is meaningless. Our faith is meaningless. Our faith is a blind faith that is not grounded on anything. It's grounded on nothing. Hebrews 11:1 says this, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." The assurance of things hoped for. The assurance of things hoped for. But if there is no resurrection, if Christ is still in the grave, then what assurance do we have of anything that we believe is true? What assurance do we have? None. None. Hebrews 11:1 also says, "Faith is the conviction of things not seen." I have not seen God, but I know that God exists. How do I know that God exists? How do I know that God is real? Because of the resurrection of Christ. Because Christ was raised from the dead. If there is no resurrection of Christ, then I have no reason to believe that God even exists. Maybe the atheists are true, are right. Evolution is right. There is no God if Christ has not been raised. Sixth theological reason for the resurrection of Christ is so that we are not spreading false information about God. So we are not spreading false information about God. Notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 14 and 15. "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised." If Christ has not been raised from the dead, then we are misrepresenting God, whoever that is. Whoever that is. We are spreading false information about God. In other words, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, listen, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then it is quite possible that Islam is true and Allah is the one true God. If Christ has not been raised, if there is no resurrection, then maybe Allah is the one true God and we are misrepresenting God. We're spreading false information about God, whoever that is, which means we are in a lot of trouble, right? If the one true God of creation is not the God of the Bible, and there is a God out there, we're in a lot of trouble if there is no resurrection. Seventh theological reason Christ had to rise from the dead is so that we might know our sins have been forgiven. So that we might have the assurance of forgiveness. In 1 Corinthians 15:17, Scripture says, and if Christ has not been raised from the dead, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. You're still in your sins. Without the resurrection of Christ, we have no assurance that our sins have been paid for. Even if Christ lived a perfectly sinless life of obedience to the law, but then died on the cross and stayed dead, how do we know that he actually paid for our sins? How do we know that he actually atoned for our sins? There would be no assurance of forgiveness. We would not know. The resurrection of Christ is what gives us the assurance that for those who place saving faith in Christ, their sins have definitely been atoned for, and your sins have been forgiven. That's where the assurance of your forgiveness comes from. Not here, not emotions, not because I feel forgiven or I don't feel forgiven. The assurance of our forgiveness comes from the cross and the resurrection of Christ. The eighth theological reason Christ had to rise from the dead is to show that as the second Adam, he was the first fruits of all those he represents. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 23, Scripture says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, Adam, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead, Christ, the second Adam. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Just as the physical descendants of Adam reap the consequences of his disobedience, so also the spiritual descendants of Christ, the second Adam, reap the blessings of his obedience. You guys get that? Do you follow that? Adam was the representative of all his physical descendants. Christ is the representative of all of his spiritual descendants. Thus, we reap the blessings of what Christ accomplished. The ninth theological reason Christ had to rise from the dead is to deliver us from the bondage of death, sin, and the law. Death, sin, and the law. Let me read two passages to you back to back, and then I'll comment on them. In Acts chapter 2, verse 24, Peter says this, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. 1 Corinthians 15, 54 to 57. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ had to rise from the dead in order to deliver us from the bondage of sin, Satan, death, and the law. By rising from the dead, Jesus shows that he was victorious over sin and death, and that we've been freed from the bondage of the law. Our two greatest enemies that we could never defeat, Christ defeats them for us and gains victory over sin and death. The tenth theological reason. Christ had to rise from the dead. And why? Why we must believe that Christ rose from the dead is so that we can have eternal life. So that we can have eternal life. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. And I hope you'll look at this one with me because this is important. Listen to Paul's wording. Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes what? That God raised Jesus from the dead. For with the heart one believes that God raised Jesus from the dead and is justified. And with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Did you catch Paul's language? Did you catch his wording? In order to be saved, in order to be justified before God, you have to believe in your heart that God really did, truly, actually, bodily, historically, raise Jesus from the dead. Belief in the historical resurrection of Christ is absolutely essential for salvation. According to Paul, you can't believe everything else in the Bible and then chalk up the historical resurrection of Christ as myth or legend and still get to heaven. Paul says that's not possible. And that's just not my opinion. That's what Paul says. Look again what Paul says. If you confess with your mouth, so here's what has to be done. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart, truly believe that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Why? For with the heart one believes that God raised him from the dead and is justified. There is no justification if you deny the historical resurrection of Christ. And that makes sense, right? Because if, according to Romans 4:25, Christ was raised for our justification, then it stands to reason that we must believe in his resurrection in order to have that justification, in order to be justified before God. All right, we went 5 minutes over, and I know that that was a lot to take in. I did contemplate doing a 10-week series on this passage, but we need to get done with Matthew, don't we? But I hope all of this helps you understand why. The resurrection of Christ is not some peripheral doctrine on the edge of Christianity that we can either take or leave, that we can either believe in or not believe in. But rather, the actual historical bodily resurrection of Christ is a core, central, foundational doctrine to the Christian faith. Without it, without the actual historical bodily resurrection of Christ, everything about Christianity simply falls apart. There is no Christianity without the historical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. The historical resurrection of Christ is the ground upon which all of Christianity is built. Without it, there is no Christianity. It is vitally, vitally important. Let's pray. Our gracious God, Heavenly Father, thank you again for this incredibly important passage. But Lord, most of all, we thank you for raising your Son, Jesus Christ, from the dead. For all of these reasons that we've gone through, Lord God, we are so thankful for your amazing grace and goodness. Father, we pray that as we live the Christian life, that we would live the Christian life in the power of the resurrection, knowing that Christ was raised from the dead, and therefore everything about him, everything that we believe, everything that he taught and said and did is true and concrete. And we can base our life upon every word of God. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.